what we've been doing for the past several weeks, really only the past 3 weeks or so, this is the fourth, is having what I've called a Bible reset. I'll not go back and explain what I mean by Bible reset. That would take too long. But in short, all through this year, God is our helper, and by God's mercy and grace, I would like to work through the New Testament from Matthew all the way to Revelation. Now, we can't do that in 12 months. We could if I had taken one Sunday per 27 books, we could have made it. But as I was looking through Matthew about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I thought there's no way, even though I told you the first Sunday that we would do this, we'd have an overview, and then I would move right on to the second book, which is the Gospel of Mark, and then Luke and John and Acts and Romans and all the way to Revelation. But there are about 5 or 6 of our New Testament books that are simply too long, I think. We could always give an overview, and that I will, but then I want to hit some of the key passages. Usually there will only be one key passage. In Matthew, we've talked about 2 key passages, and they segue into each other. They fit together. So for those who haven't been here the last 3 weeks, what we did was 3 weeks ago, we gave an overview of Matthew, and then we last week looked at the very first key passage, which was Matthew chapter 5, and then we're looking at this morning Matthew 16. But to begin with, let me just remind us of, and I'll do this in 3 or 4 minutes, I promise, but don't time me. There are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything we read in Scripture, by the way, will build our faith. In fact, I know of no other way to build faith other than the Word of God, and then me taking the Word of God and applying that in my life. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Roman church, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 5:17. So this is the year of faith, growth for Witt, you know, for Michael, for me. This is the year that I've said, Lord, I really want to increase my faith. I want more prayers answered. I just want to feel closer to you. I want to walk in your light, and I want to feel your presence within me and around me more than I did last year, more than I did yesterday. And that's always a goal. It's a prayer until finally the second advent, the second coming, and then we're on the other side. The very thing that Shane spoke of this morning about the excitement. I was asking, you know, actually Debbie kind of whispered to me. She said, on the other side, I really will be excited to hear more, to have these mysteries that are unraveled and have things that I want to ask the Lord. And I thought, I'll just be excited to be there, you know, and press on. The 4 Gospels, fundamental pattern. There is a fundamental pattern in all 4 Gospels. And you can do it in this 5-finger kind of a moment. First of all, every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them simply explain how the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled. Number 2, this fulfilling of the Old Testament promises are all culminated in the long-awaited coming of the Messiah. 3, as the Gospels remind us and tell us, 3, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, 4, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, so 5, follow him. And as you read all 4 of these texts, you know, the 28 chapters of Matthew and 16 of Mark and 24 of Luke and 21 of John, as you read all of these chapters and all of these words, they basically say the same thing. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant promises are fulfilled. They've come through the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus. He will return, the latter part of all 4 Gospels, to judge the living and the dead, and therefore you need to make that good confession. And that's what Peter will do in Matthew 16. Now, why 4 Gospels? Because there are 4 different audiences. We use the illustration of a portrait. If I had Brother Robert take a picture of me and I said, Robert, I want you to try to make me look smart. Well, I don't know what he would do. Maybe that might be impossible, I know, but he might put a few books behind me or, you know, have me, you know, thinking. Or I want to say, you know, Robert, I want you to take a picture of me, you know, being happy and joyful. And so he would do that and so forth. But it's the same me. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have done is they've given their audiences a different portrait of Jesus, all with the same pattern. Matthew was written to the Jews to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. So it was a Jewish community. Therefore, as you read through Matthew, you'll not be surprised when you read Old Testament passages over and over again, over 40 Old Testament passages we find in Matthew, more than any other of the gospel books, Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew is just replete with these references to the Hebrew text. Well, why? Why? Because that's who he's writing. He's wanting to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed that long-awaited Messiah from the Davidic line, the son of David, the son of Abraham, very first verse, Matthew 1 and verse 1. And that's what he's proving. Two key passages. The first is in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it." And that's the text that Matthew really focuses in on, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, of the Hebrew promise that there will be a Messiah. Now, the way that was fulfilled is right here in Matthew 16. They come to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And with that, we'll start. Matthew 16, verse 13, the same text that Chuck just finished reading. The Bible says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his apostles," his disciples, "who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Still others say, no, he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Of course, Jesus then turns to them and asks, "But who do you say that I am?" It was Simon Peter who spoke for all of them, and he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now that is a key passage, really the key passage for Matthew. Matthew 5 just feeds right into it. But if you want to find one key passage of Matthew, this is it, Matthew chapter 16. Well, Caesarea Philippi, you couldn't get any further north than Caesarea Philippi. If you pull out your map, you know, of that region, even today, but certainly back in the first century, you'll have three Roman provinces: Judea in the south, Samaria, and Galilee. And just north of Galilee is Syria. Still there, by the way, still called by that name, Syria. Well, Syria was the border between the Gentile world and the Jewish world. A great moment for Jesus to ask the question, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Caesarea Philippi was located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. You couldn't go any further north without being in Syria. And as far as we know in the Gospels, this is as far north as Jesus traveled in his ministry. Didn't go any further than this. The apostles did, but not our Lord. This was it. And notice what they said when he asked, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They were only given the good voices. They were only telling Jesus, "Well, we're not going to share with you that some of the Pharisees said that you were the devil. We're not going to share with you that they think that you work for Beelzebul. That's the only way you can cast out a demon. We won't share that there are those who simply don't believe you at all." So they shared the good words. Some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you're the great prophet Elijah or Jeremiah or at least one of the prophets. Now, those were all good voices, and the first time that I read this, no, that's not true. I don't know when the first time was I read this, but years ago when I was doing some more study on it, I was thinking to myself, I wonder what the voices say today. If Jesus were to appear in the flesh, he's with us, not only within us, but he's around us, clearly, this is reality. But if Jesus were to appear to my naked eye here in the flesh and ask me, hey, Whit, who do men say that I am in Antioch or Washington, D.C., in America? Who do they think I am? Wow. I would probably say something like, Lord, I know there are a few who truly believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I would also probably say, well, Lord, there are those who think you are a good teacher, but certainly not divine. I've also heard and read that there's a large group of Americans, that of the world even, that think that it's because of you and the whole Christian faith that we're in the dilemma that we are today, that there was so much pain and suffering and bloodshed in the world. Lord, they blame you. But the real question is this. Because in the end, even with us, the body of Christ, in the end, when every one of us, like Ronnie, his name was Ronnie, right? Forgive me, it was Ronnie. Like Ronnie just recently who came into Christ, was saved, and now he's with the Lord on the other side of eternity. Every one of us has to answer this question. And just because William or anyone else will answer it in the way that I have to answer it myself, who do I say that you are, Lord? Who are you to me? And that's the real question. So Jesus turns to the disciples, not just to Peter. He turns to all of them and he says, okay, some say John, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say the prophets, and I know there are others because I've heard the voices who think that I'm not of God at all. But that's not the real question, is it? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter replies, spoke for the 12. Or for that time, yeah, spoke for even Judas. He didn't speak for Judas, but he was there. He spoke for all of the apostles, and he said, Lord, you are the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, they're on the boundary between the pagan world and the Jewish world. And just north of where they were having this conversation, the God who was worshipped was the God Pan. This mythological god, Greek god, mythological god, the god of wildlife and nature. And so the whole region of southern Syria worshipped Pan. And Peter makes a very clear distinction. You are not only the Christ, the anointed one, you are not only the Son, but you're the Son of the living God. There is no other God. They're not just dead. They're non-existent. So, you know, Matthew, Peter said it. Matthew records that the Spirit of God, breathed life into it and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to notice Peter's confession. Jesus turns right around and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, other than it could be one of two things, and I think both would be very, very, very possible. One would be that the Spirit of God simply nudged Peter, boom, at that moment. I think, however, it's probably more likely that Peter, having seen Jesus during this entire ministry for 3 years, saw him raise the dead, make the blind see, make the deaf hear, the lame walk, and preach good news. Do you recall in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist is in prison and Jesus is out there preaching? So John sends his disciples to Jesus and they were to ask Jesus, are you the one who is here or the one who, are you the one, how did he put that? Are you the one who is, or the one who will come? Anyway, somebody help the boy. You look it up yourself. I know I can get the meaning across. The meaning was, are you the Messiah, or shall we look for another? And Jesus turned to his disciples, and he said, or to John's disciples, and he said, tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached. And his answer is, yes, I am the one who will come. You need not look for another. I am Mashiach. I am Christos. I am the Christ. And that's precisely what Jesus is reminding Peter of. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You've seen me. You've seen God work through me. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter. Now we, for those of you who are true Bible students, and that would be the bulk of you within the sound of my voice, we've always heard there's a play on words with the word Peter and the word rock, and in true in Greek, there really is. One's, you know, Petros is the masculine form, and it means a small rock, a pebble, and then Petra, the feminine form, means a boulder. But in Aramaic, there's only one form, and they both mean rock. But I think it's clear from the context that what Jesus is making reference to, of course, is not flesh and blood Peter, the son of John, but Peter's confession. His confession. Isn't that a very interesting word, confession? We'll not spend too much time on it, but I have to share this with you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and following, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess comes from two words. And the one Greek word is homologeo. You could, without knowing any of the ancient language, I could write it on the board and you could break it apart yourself. H-O-M-O, same, homo, same. Logos, word, logeo, the same word. And this is what the word means. Anytime you read the word confess, it simply means that the person is agreeing with the other person or deity, in this case with Peter, that they're in agreement. So when I sin, and there's a confession of sin, there's a confession of faith, but the same word confession is used. When I sin against God and I confess my sin, this is what I'm saying. Lord, I agree with the one word, homologeo. I agree with you that I have wronged you. You've said I've wronged you, and now I agree. We are one word. When I sin against Debbie or you, I've gone to her many times and said, I'm sorry, I agree with you. I wronged you. We are speaking the same word here. No longer am I trying to get around it. I agree. We are one word. Homologeo. One word, I confess. Now, what Peter does with the confession of faith, he's simply saying the same thing. I agree with you, Father, Son, and Spirit. I agree. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Church, when Jesus established the church, by the way, this is the first time it's used in our New Testament, upon this rock I will build, upon this confession I will build my church. First time it's used. It's only used twice in Matthew, and it's not used very, very, very frequently throughout the text, but this is the very first time. I will build my church based on that confession of faith. The church consists of confessing people. And if we ever think that we cannot confess one to the other or for our sins or cannot confess our faith to God, then we are not in the body of Christ. We are, by biblical definition, a people of confession. That's who we are. And if we don't understand confession, then nothing makes any sense. Even our worship reenacts our confession. I confess, I believe, I agree with you, God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, your only begotten Son. I agree with you. And based on that confession, I can obey the gospel. Based on that confession, I become a Christian. Based on that confession, my whole life turns around. The church is not some sort of institution. It is not even an ethnic body. Look at us. I mean, look, are we of the same race? Are we of the same gender? Are we of the same age? It is not a political body. Are we Democrat, Republican, independent? What? The body of Christ is a confessing body. And it's only confessing one thing. People say, well, we don't have a creed, but we have a credo, I believe. We have a singular credo at the Antioch Church of Christ. And it would, in fact, we would do well to say it every Sunday. I've been in one communion, one congregation, where every time we congregated, it would begin with everyone saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and my Lord and Savior. And that's how the worship began. It is a singular credo that undergirds everything we do and who we are in this community. The pagans don't say that. The unbelievers don't believe it. I have far more in common with a Christian brother or sister in Carmarsel, Turkey, than I do with an unbelieving neighbor living on Turner Drive, my street. Much more in common, even though they're complete strangers and we speak different languages and we're from different races and different nationalities and everything is different. But I have far more in common, and you do too, with the body of Christ the world over than we do with our unbelieving fellow Americans. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, we've talked about, at least I have in the past, in classes especially, talked about the gates of hell, and it always is a bit surprising to me that somehow when we start talking as a group of people, the gates of hell, the gates seem to be the gates of the church, and that somehow hell's not going to permeate the gates of the church. That's not at all what Jesus said. He said the powers of the devil, the powers of darkness, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Jesus knew that this confession of faith, that is the foundation of the body of Christ, the church, the assembly of all the saints, that we are entering a world that is ruled by the prince of darkness, not the prince of light, but the devil himself, Satan. And Jesus reassures his apostles and us that even though the church is entering into this dark world that's just filled with sin, that even the gates of hell that are trying to keep us out, they won't prevail. We're going to knock down the gates of hell. We're going to knock them down. Jesus said, you will. You will simply tear the gates down by the power of God. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And they haven't. I wish we had a whole lot more time to talk about the martyrs. The body of Christ, the church, that was established on Pentecost and spoken about right here in Matthew 16, based upon the good confession. It's the only confession we're asked to make. We don't confess any, there is no other confession of faith. This is it. There's no other litmus test. You know, you've got to be here for the ladies' Bible class. Or you've got to be, there's no other litmus test. The only thing that God asks of me is, do you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? That is the test. And they did. The church was purchased by the blood of the Lamb, but it has been sustained by the blood of martyrs. Just as a reminder, of the 12 apostles, with Matthias taking Judas's place, of the 12 apostles, only John, and John 21 talks about it. Jesus talks to John, the son of Zebedee, and he talks about how he will not see death in the same way. But all of the other apostles, probably at a relatively young age, all were martyred for the faith. They were martyred for that singular credo, that singular confession. Peter, of course, was crucified in Rome. Now, do we have this in Scripture? Only James Zebedee, Acts 12 and verse 2, do we have canonical evidence that the apostles were martyred. But the external evidence all say the same thing. And frankly, I have no doubt in my mind that it was true. Peter was crucified in Rome, and as legend has it, upside down, because he did not want to be crucified. He said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way that my Lord was." So the Romans turned the cross upside down, and that's how he was crucified. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Matthew impaled by stake in Ethiopia. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword. His brother John was tortured and lived out his life on Patmos. Bartholomew, the story has it, was flayed by a whip in Armenia. Thaddeus was crucified in Edessa. Thomas, killed by a spear in India. Philip was external to Scripture. Church history has Philip being impaled with iron hooks on the ankles and hung upside down. James the Less was thrown from the temple, had to be prior to 70 AD, and then, story has it, he lived that long fall, and so because he was alive, they gathered around him and stoned him to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified, Matthias was stoned to death, the great apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. And there were so many other in the apostolic era who gave their lives based on that singular confession. And the second and third century were just filled with the blood of the martyrs. And here's just two very small examples. Ignatius of Antioch was torn to pieces in the Roman arena by lions. Justin, who was actually nicknamed the martyr, was scourged and beheaded. Augustine was an early church father, and if you ever want to read any church history, it's a great place to begin. But Augustine was 4th century, so this would be the 300s, and he wrote a little volume called The City of God. And in that volume, he goes back 200 years, 250 plus years, when he says the early martyrs, 4th century, the early martyrs were bound, imprisoned, scourged, racked, burnt, rent, and butchered. And here's my favorite line. And they multiplied. There is something about the persecuted church that reminds us of our confession. When everything is well, we tend to just go on and come together and enjoy the fellowship, and we tend to forget the very reason we exist. For Ronnie and all those others in our communities who are in need, spiritual need, physical need. And the persecuted church will always grow. There are those, I know I've talked to many American conservative Christians who believe that the time will come, perhaps even in their lifetime, when the churches of America will no longer have the freedom. And what will happen to us then? And I think, we'll grow. Because the persecuted church for 2 millennia has always grown. Very quickly, I just read a story about a study that was done by Gordon Conwell. Gordon Conwell is a graduate school of religion in Boston, very reputable, and they were doing a study on the numbers of Christians who have been killed for their faith. Now, obviously, we could go all the way back to the first century with the apostles. And by the way, the apostles were martyred for a fact, not a faith. They saw Jesus. From that point on, they were martyred by faith. And that's why Jesus tells Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas. You know, you touched my sides, my blessed are you. But more blessed are those who believe who do not see. Jesus recognized that there are those who are, as a matter of fact, who have seen him, you know, come from the grave, that they were willing to give their lives. What's really impressive are those who are willing to give their lives who had never laid naked eye. It was just this overwhelming faith that they knew to be true, that this study reflected that they believe that there's over 100,000 Christians every year who are martyred just for being a Christian. We're not talking about the year, you know, AD 300. We're talking about AD 2100. I mean, 2000. We're talking about now. Just a small example. The last 35 years, there have been over 2 million Sudanese Christians. In 1983, this radical jihadist government took over, radical Muslim government took over in the South Sudan, and they began lining the Christians up and asking a very single question: are you a Christian? If you answer yes, you lose your life. There wasn't any, you know, no discussion. If you said no, you are free to go. To this day, well over 2 million have said, yes, I am, knowing what their fate would be. And of course, who can forget, and I've used it two or three times from this very pulpit in classrooms and here, who can forget in 2015 when you had 20 Egyptian Christians lined up on the shores of Libya in orange jumpsuits? It was all over the television screen. They were asked a simple question: who is your God? And to the person, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, death, throats were slit. Killed, killed, killed. Came to the 21st person. Story has it, there are too many sources for this not to be the case. The 21st person was not even a Christian at the time, but a friend, a fellow construction worker of the 20 Coptic Christians from Egypt who were working in Libya. They asked him, who is your God? And he said, my God is their God. And he was killed. Can't you just hear the words of Jesus on the cross with the thief? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Church, the only question that Jesus asks of the Antioch body of Christ, the only question, collectively and individually, is this: who do you say that I am? So I pray that you understand that as I pray I do, and that I can live my life. You know, it's not just a matter of being willing to die. It's a matter of being willing to live for Christ. Even though there are those who have relegated Christianity to a myth, and all those who believe it, they're just duped and ill-informed. To be able to stand up tall and firm and straight and say, I believe. I don't care what you do to me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I have no doubt that we'll hear the words one day, not just good and faithful, you know, well done, my good and faithful servants, but we'll hear those words from Jesus, you know, to Peter, blessed are you, blessed are you. Well, church, I pray that as we study through the New Testament, that our faith will grow and that we too will make that good confession. And if you've never made, if there is someone in the sound of my voice who has never made that good confession, this is the moment. I'm going to use our brother Ronnie as a good example. This is the moment. There's no need to delay. This is the moment. Walk down front, you know, talk to the shepherds, talk to me, tell the congregation, tell the Lord that you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. take that old dead man, bury him in the waters of baptism, arise to walk, a brand new person in Christ. And that way you can live for the Lord. And if the time comes, die for the Lord. And all of God's people need to have a resounding amen. Amen. Please come together as